I think it might be true to say that the readings we have today could be classed as challenging, if not even perplexing. I suspect none of us would claim to have a complete understanding of all that is said. There's prophecy, of course, Zechariah and Revelation. When do they apply? When they were written or now? How are we to interpret them? Certainly they're there to inform us and to ultimately give blessing. And then we have the book of Job. Certainly an enigmatic book, isn't it? In structure, for instance, and in meaning. What is the meaning of the book of Job? Some say, well, it's about the problem of suffering. Well, is it? Certainly suffering occurs. Job certainly suffers. But when we look at what God says, the whole idea of suffering hardly appears. So what is the point? You can ask all sorts of questions. What is the purpose of the book? Why is it written like it is? Why did God afflict Job apparently at the whim of Satan, whoever Satan might be? Who or what is Satan, and why does he only appear in chapters 1 and 2? Or is it that he is actually elsewhere? And we can find out. And how does God's reply to Job help Job's bother that he felt he was being unjustly treated? And yet that God's reply to Job very rapidly comes to the culmination of the book itself. So I thought we might think very briefly about the outline of the book. I mean, I could assume you know it all very well, but I'll try and pick out a few key points about the outline of the book. And then we'd like us to look together at what God says to Job and find a lot of lessons there. And then we see what Job says, because God actually speaks to Job twice. It's not just one speech, there's two speeches. And isn't it remarkable that Job must be the one person on record, certainly, to whom God said the most? So there's something important to be learnt there. Let's think briefly about the outline of the book then. It starts with a prologue, that's prose. It sets the scene, if you like. And God asks a question twice of this person who ought to be called the Satan. It's in verse 8, for instance, of chapter 1. The Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Well, that's a pretty great testimony, isn't it, from the mouth of God. He is a perfect man, basically, certainly against whom no sin is being recorded. And again, you know that Satan responds, and we'll look at that in a moment. And again in chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth his fast his integrity, though thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." So it is, that's the character of Job. And God asks the question, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And hopefully we will see how important that question is. And then the Satan is, however to regard it, certainly an opponent of God. Is he someone who slanders both Job and therefore the Almighty? Because the Satan says, "Well, of course, Job, you know that... Job only fears you because you've done him good. You've kept him going. You know, does Job fear God for naught? Hast thou made an hedge about him and about his house, about all that he hath? On every side you've blessed him. His substance is increased. Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath. He will curse you to thy faith." And that happens, and Job doesn't. And Satan changes the line of argument, of course. We've all been there before. When someone is unsuccessful in one line of argument, they'll switch to another without admitting that they were wrong. And then he says, ah, skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life. And Job is afflicted. Afflicted by God, that's quite clear. Certainly in the conclusion, that's what happened. Notice how that the slander of Satan is that he actually knows more than God. God says, have you considered my servant Job? He's righteous. Ah, well, he's only righteous because you don't really know that, do you? He does it for what he gets out of it. And there is sometimes that way of thinking manifested amongst all sorts of people. Amongst those, for instance, who would propose theistic evolution and look at the way some things in creation don't appear quite right from their perspective and think that God's made a mistake. Well, how do they know? And that set up, that prologue sets up a whole series of debates which occur between three friends and Job. And the friends come to comfort Job. And they sit there for 7 days and say, now, it was probably the best thing they said in all the experience, nothing. And very often, if we're to deal with people in dire trouble, there's not much we can say that will help. And we ought to take that lesson. Just sit with them, weep with them if necessary, whatever, but not try to tell them how to sort it out. And they then suggest that, say, Job must be guilty of some kind of sin, and then they actually accuse him of sins. And they do that because they have a particular theological theory that God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked, and you can see it here and now. And Job quite rightly says, but that's not what you see if you look around the world. It doesn't work like that. So there's this difference of viewpoints. And that's the debate. And indeed, I think it's fair to suggest that the Satan hasn't disappeared, but he's come back in the form of these three friends who accuse Job of dire wickedness. Job responds to their criticism by pointing out that he isn't, as they say, the kind of sinner they suggest he is. But in the end, he's pushed to justify himself and thereby demand that God answers him. And then, in the record, we have another character appear called Elihu, who does in fact rebuke Job for his self-justification. Let's look at that very briefly. It's chapter 32. And of course, chapter 37 we read was the last of Elihu's speeches. And for instance, at 32:2, Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. So he felt that Job had made a mistake. And indeed, that's supported by what God says, I think. And then he makes three particular points, I think, in the course of what he's saying. Firstly, that God is greater than man. And therefore, man can't call God to account. For instance, in chapter 33, at verse 8, surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, I've heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there any iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy, he putteth my feet in the stocks, he marketh all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee, for God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account to any of his matters. God is greater than man. Secondly, that God is in fact a saviour. That comes up later in the chapter, at verse 27, for instance, though it may start a bit earlier, but verse 27, he looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things God worketh oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit. So here, God is a saviour. And then thirdly, which comes out particularly quite powerfully in the reading we had in chapter 37, but in 36, for instance, which leads up to that, that God's power and provision testifies to his justice. So, for instance, at verse 22 of 36, "Behold, God exalteth by his power. Who teacheth like him? Who hath enjoined him his way? Who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity? Remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold. Every man may see it. Man may behold it afar off. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable." And so, and you can see the Elihu clicks in the chapter we had to what is apparently a storm coming up, which testifies to the power of God, in the course of which, in the whirlwind, God will speak to Job. He speaks to Job twice, and then follows an epilogue, which is just one short chapter, where quite clearly Job does understand what God is saying. The three friends are rebuked, thus representing the Satan, or they are the Satan. They are rebuked by God, which makes sense, because Satan rejects God's analysis. He presents his case through the three friends. He's rebuked, as the three friends are rebuked. And they are told to offer a sacrifice. And Job prays for them as a priest, is himself healed, and they are saved. And Job is then doubly blessed. Let's think a bit about what God says to Job and see some of the points that he's making and how, in a way, they do most effectively answer Job's concerns. We can only be brief because there's a good number of verses and we don't have time to look at them, each one in detail. The significant thing about God when he speaks, and it so often happens in Scripture, is he asks a question. Not because he doesn't know the answer, but because the person receiving the question needs to find the answer and consider it. Just a very good example, Adam, where are you? Not because he didn't know where Adam was, because he wanted Adam to recognize that he'd walked away from God. And many cases of that in Scripture. So he asks questions because he knows the answer. He wants Job to ponder the question. He wants us, because he's on record, to ponder the question. And the first thing that God makes clear to Job, that he is the creator. For instance, in 38, going in, say, at verse 4, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, nor the sons of God shouted for joy?" So there it is. God is the creator. And that means God decides why things are as they are. He specifies how things are to operate and to work, not man. He's the one who gives meaning and purpose to things in his creation, not us. It's a very clear statement. God made it all. He has his reasons for what he's done. And notice then that he proceeds to talk about things of his creation. Firstly, about the sea. Verses 8 to 10. "Who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, and no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed." And here I think we have something about This is something about pride, which will come very clear as we get through the rest of God's speech and the issue that man faces when we deal with our Creator. The proud waves. The sea is a proud thing. It's given a personality. And the sea is that out of which some of those unpleasant things like dragons, as they're called in Scripture, or beasts, Leviathan and so forth, came at creation. The serpent, maybe. The sea is a place where unpleasant and evil things come from, as it were. And then God makes use of light and dark. Verse 12, hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know its place. And then is a judge of the wicked, so the light comes to shake out the wicked from the ends of the earth, he says at verse 13. And verse 15, from the wicked light is withholden. And then God has a doorkeeper of the deep. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, verse 16, or walked in search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened to thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? And then the maker of all those things, like snow and hail, hast thou entered the treasures of the snow, for instance, verse 22, or the treasures of hail, which I've reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? And that's a fact, isn't it? I mean, we probably know enough history to know that Hitler didn't succeed in taking Russia because the weather stopped him, the snow stopped him. His soldiers froze to death. So that's an example for you. Or the waters, a water course for the overflowing of the waters, 25, lightning for rain. To cause the tender grass to grow. The whole water cycle, in fact, here in these words. And the way ice comes and goes. And indeed, that these things are done without reference to man, in fact. Think of that. Verse 27, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth in the wilderness where there's no man. There are flowers in the wilderness which no man will ever see, which God put there because it gives him pleasure. It's his creation, not a creation bounded by our ideas and our selfish self-centeredness, but by the greatness of his power and the abundance of his creative might. Think of it, the way in which the flowers and things come up in their glory, seed and reproduce and grow, without a man tending them ever. And then, if that were not enough, God has a purpose there apart from man, then he is the controller of the stars. For instance, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, 31, loose the bands of Orion, canst thou bring forth in Maseroth the 12 signs, the signs of the zodiac in their season, which were used for determining the time frame of months. And canst thou guard Arcturus with her sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Here's the control of the stars, those things which control time for us, if you like. God has in his control. And then he moves on, not just the creator, but the provider and the carer. We go quickly through them. They're there to read as we will read them in the next couple of days. Lions, ravens, wild goats and their young, the wild asses, the wild ox called the unicorn in the King James, the peacock, the ostrich, an ostrich deprived of wisdom, but a very good runner, can't fly but can run faster than a horse. I think they can do about 40 miles an hour. They're a very, very large bird, but they can go fast. And that's how God's designed it. Or the horse, fearless, the carrier of men into battle, in fact. And the hawk and the eagle. All these wild animals, which man has no control over, can't conquer, as it were. And yet God can, and he's the provider and carer for them. Almost as it were, the midwife for the goats. Canst thou mark when the hinds do calve, or when the wild goats of the rock spring forth? All these things that Job could not do. And at the end of that, having talked about all these wild animals, God challenges Job, chapter 40, verse 1. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And Job does answer and says, I am vile, what shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. And it's almost as though, because God speaks again, Job has missed the point of what God is saying. He seems to be saying, well, all right, I concede you're so great, I can't possibly get any. I can't possibly understand. And God speaks again to actually move Job on in his understanding. Almost as though, because he's going to look at two other wild beasts, as they're termed in the scripture, as though he's saying to Job, haven't you recognized the kind of wild beast you've been contending with? In your experience with the three friends? Your own personal difficulties about my justice? Those things you can't control that I can. And so he moves on and but he says something first, and I think this is helpful to notice. Then when God speaks again, he says, gird up thy loins now like a man. So he's expecting Job to respond appropriately, and by that suggests he hasn't. I will demand of thee and declare unto me, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? Canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. Look on every one that is proud, and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place, hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I confess to thee that thy right hand, thine own right hand, can save thee. If you can deal with pride, Job, you can save yourself. But he couldn't, could he? He'd been victim of it to some extent himself, and certainly the friends had been. And so God now proceeds to talk about two more animals. Now, if Job hadn't got the message of the nine or so that he's already been exposed to in the speech of God, then why should two more make any more impression, unless these animals are in fact figures of speech for something else that Job needs to cope with, that they're figurative rather than literal, and that they are representations of pride, particularly in human beings. And it's the last verse really of chapter 41 that helps us to that conclusion. This is talking about some beast called Leviathan, who is unbeatable. Man can't cope with him. For instance, sling stones, verse 28, are turned into him to stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laughs at the shaking of spears. Sharp stones run under him. So this beast is uncontrollable by man. Can't be beaten. Behold, verse 34, he beholdeth all. Sorry, end of 33. Upon earth there is none his like, who is made without fear. Behold all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. This beast, in its wildness, is representative of human pride. And there are two facets to this beast. That's why we have two beasts, it would seem. Behemoth, in chapter 40, the end of chapter 40, who is one that is almost like an immovable object, who has great power, but he lies under the shady trees, verse 21, and he doesn't really get moved. It's a very good figure of human pride, isn't it? We don't like our pride to be moved. We have our own ideas and we're not going to change them. But the other aspect of Leviathan is what happens when pride is antagonized and goes on the rampage and causes trouble. As it did, of course, for Job. And so the Satan had slandered Job and God. The Satan had shown self-righteousness, a self-righteous attitude and jealousy of Job, as encapsulated in the three friends. And they had provoked Job to justify himself rather than God. And if we have to say, is there a lesson for us? There is, isn't there? There are times when we are proud and immovable in our thinking. Sadly, in our community, there have been times when one aspect of theology or another has produced unpleasant situations, to say the least, when people insist on being right about their interpretation and will hear nothing else, when they probably aren't. And pride is something which is the problem we face, is it not? In that we think too much of ourselves and of what we can do or achieve, and far too little about the greatness of our God, the example of our Lord Jesus, and the needs of others around us, brethren and sisters especially, but others too. And so we come to the epilogue. The wonderful thing about this book is that in this we find that Job has in fact developed his relationship with God as a result of his experiences and of what God says to him. He says at verse 2 of chapter 42, "I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." The relationship had developed. Once there was a man who perhaps did things somewhat out of fear that he might be punished for failing. Here's a man who now understands his father, who has saved him through the experience that he's had. And the three friends, as to Satan, they are rebuked. "My wrath," verse 7, "is kindled against thee and thy two friends, for you've not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." And that's repeated again in the next verse. "Take seven bullocks, seven rams, go to my servant Job, offer up for yourselves as a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." So here we have Job, having developed his understanding, accepted now by God, is the one who becomes the priest for those who need to offer a sacrifice for their sin. We see therefore in this book not so much a discussion of the problem of suffering, but the salvation of three men who are on the wrong track by the suffering servant who God provided. So it's not surprising that God said, "Have you not considered my servant Job, the one who speaks well of me?" He was the one who, for the friends, brought God's reconciliation. He acted as priest by God's request for them to be saved. Have we not heard that story somewhere else? What about this? In Hebrews chapter 5, at verse 7, let's talk about Samuel as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer of that book also says later, words which you'll remember from Job, to consider him. Seeing we are compassed about verse chapter 12, by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Surely in the emblems we share together, we certainly will consider him.